Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For my angel shall go before thee, and bring thee unto the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works. But thou shalt utterly overthrow them, and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. Recently, my eldest niece started college some 800 miles away from home. Seems odd to me that I have a niece now at college. But her experience reminded me of when I started college. Even though it was only 300 miles away from home, it kind of seemed like 800 miles away because that was some years ago. I remember the feeling that I had when my parents finally turned and left, and I was there at college all alone. Now, it might seem rather strange to us to have a feeling of being alone in an environment where there were above 3,000 other students milling around me, as well as having two roommates. But when we are detached from the familiar, we can begin to feel alone. The personal presence that we take for granted, when it suddenly isn't there anymore, we feel bereft. It is a not good situation, being alone. For this reason, Israel seems obsessed over the presence of God immediately after the Exodus. And the book of Exodus repeatedly turns to this question: is God with us or not? Obviously, you recognize that from the fact that I keep repeating it as one of my favorite expressions from Exodus chapter 17. But that idea is not just there. It is there at the beginning of the book when Israel is in bondage in Egypt. It is there in the middle where Exodus 17 occurs. It is there at the end of chapter 20 when we looked at the crisis of God's presence. God is here now. And we recognize that that's going to be a problem because God is holy and we are not. And this comes to a distinct point at the Golden Calf incident, which is probably the climactic and dramatic conflict of the entire book. And it also appears here at the end of the Book of the Covenant. And so as the Lord concludes the Book of the Covenant, he describes Israel's entry into the Promised Land. And you see this in two sections. We see him talking about his angel in this section that we read this morning. And in the rest of it, he's going to in the rest of the book, from verse 27 to the end of chapter 23, he's going to talk about his fear that goes out before him. We'll look at his fear next week, but I want us to see his presence in the form of the angel this week in the verses that we have read. Who or what is this angel? And why is this promise so important? And so I'll attempt to answer these questions this morning. I want us to consider the angel in the categories we find mentioned in this passage. I want us to see the Lord describe him in his nature, his work, and his object. His nature, his work, and his object. Who is he? We get a generalized understanding of the work and purpose of the angel. While we do get that here in the first part of this passage, his nature appears first. The Lord discusses his person and his authority. Who is this angel? We can begin with a description of his duty there in verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. The angel will lead Israel to the promised land, to the land of Canaan, to the place where the Lord had promised to give it to the heirs of Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. The angel will also guard them, keep them along the way. So who is this angel? Some have suggested that this refers to Moses. He's the one who directs them and leads them to the promised land. He is the one who keeps them along the way. But this angel is definitely not Moses. How can I say that? The word angel appears four times in Exodus. It appears in the encounter of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. It appears in the flight through the Red Sea in Exodus 14, 19. It appears here, as obviously, and it appears in Exodus 32 and 33. And in none of these cases could you ever be mistaken the two of the angel and Moses. And the angel in 3:2 is the burning bush, which obviously isn't Moses. In Exodus 14, 19, it's probably the cloud, which is, again, definitely not Moses. In this, it's probably not Moses. In Exodus 32, 33, the Lord promises Moses to send the angel, which would probably not be Moses either. Some have concluded that it was the pillar of cloud and fire. And this comes from Exodus chapter 14, verse 19. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. You see the parallelism. The angel of the Lord was in front of them, goes behind them. The angel was in front of them, and it goes behind them. And some think that the identical movement indicates that the angel and the cloud were one and the same. And while this is plausible and certainly supported by Scripture, it doesn't preclude other opportunities. But the critical point of the angel involves his connection to the Lord. Look at verse 21. Beware of him and obey his voice and provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. The warnings in this verse are predicated on that final statement, the indwelling of the name of the Lord. That name is more than a title. You remember that names, especially in the Old Testament, contain the nature of the thing or person named, especially the name of God. This has been a common theme throughout the book of Exodus. The name of God has been important. Who is the Lord? That the Lord's name inhabits this angel indicates that this person or thing represents the Lord's presence with his people. This becomes critical later when the angel, after the Israel sin with the golden calf, the Lord tells Moses, and I will send an angel before thee, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. A crisis after the calf was the denial of the Lord's presence with his people. There is here a new event happening. And so I don't think we can read what God says about the angel later and back into this. This was a new facet that had arisen due to Israel's sin. Israel's sin in the golden calf had brought the Lord to a point where he's going to reveal something new about them, something that they already knew about, but he wants to put a sharp point on this. They already knew, based upon the end of chapter 20, that for unholy people to live with a holy God was fraught with danger. So Moses, you go talk to God, and we are going to stay way far away from the mountain. But apparently they had forgotten that in the intervening 40-plus days that Moses has been up on the mountain to receive the word of God from his own mouth. And so they had committed the idolatry of the golden calf. Moses comes down, breaks the covenant. The Lord is talking about wiping them all out and starting over with Moses. And Moses is the mediator again. He's interceding for them. But the Lord says, now you're going to move the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, where my presence is supposed to be in your midst, and it's going to be outside the camp. Because the Lord is doing an object lesson. My presence is going to lead you, but it's not going to be in you. My presence is still going to be protecting you like this angel around you, but the presence is not going to be in the midst of you. I'm not going to dwell with you because you are a stiff-necked people and you're going to sin again and I'm going to break out and destroy you all. So this is for your protection, for me not to be with you. And Moses intervenes again as the mediator and says, no, our identity is bound up in your presence with your people. Now Moses is doing that because he's going to foreshadow what's happening later. But here, the idea of the angel is being introduced. That the angel here represents God's presence with his people because this angel has God's name in him. Some have asserted that this angel is a human, pre-incarnate, second person of the Trinity leading the people. And while I certainly agree that this angel, oh, you can't get around it, he typifies what Jesus Christ is going to be. He is pointing forward to that one who has not only the name within him, but is God. And yet, I don't find the case for a physical human being compelling in this passage. If you consider, for instance, Joshua 5:13 and following, if you remember that, once they get into the promised land, Joshua is going about the camp and he meets a man. And this man is the angel of the Lord. And you would think that if this was the same angel, which we pretty much, most of us are pretty well convinced that Joshua 15:13 is the pre-incarnate Christ, before whom Joshua bows and worships, and the angel doesn't say stop. That's kind of our key to this is probably God manifesting himself. If this angel had taken on a physical human form, it'd be odd for Joshua not to recognize him when he shows up there later. But this angel, the idea here, the word angel means messenger. It means some visible representation of the presence of God. And that's why most people, many commentators, look at this and see that it's the pillar of cloud and fire. I wanted to return to the verse and see the angel's authority. You see that in verse 21. Do not provoke him, obey him. He will not pardon your transgressions. His refusal to forgive signals a truth about God, that God is able to forgive, indicated by the indwelling name. The presence of the Lord is with his people, and when he speaks, his people must pay attention, beware, keep themselves, govern themselves accordingly. They are to obey the voice, so not to provoke him by rebelling against him. On the other hand, obedience brings blessing. You see that in verse 22. If thou shalt indeed obey his voice, then I will, and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thy adversaries. If rebellion brings a lack of forgiveness, obedience brings the blessings of Abraham. Notice the subtle change in this verse from him to I. If thou shalt obey his voice and do all that I shall speak. In case anyone was wondering whose voice was coming out, whose message this angel was speaking. This is an image, an angel of deity. This divine nature of this angel. And the blessing echoes the promise made to Abraham. I will be an enemy to thine enemies, an adversary to thine adversaries. In Genesis 12:3, God tells Abraham, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thy in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This continual promise of God's presence with his people brings his unity with them, his union with them, that what happens to them happens to the Lord. Their enemies become his enemies. Those who bless them bless God, and those who curse them curse God. Over the last decade, the OPC has dealt with the turmoil over the issue of so-called Mosaic republication. And if you know nothing about that, don't worry. I don't intend to belabor the point. For in the grand scheme of things, it seems not much more than a tempest in the teacup. What it's trying to deal with is the conditional promises, such as the one we have here. Now, some in this scheme have seen the primacy of the Abrahamic covenant as distinct from the Mosaic covenant. But I would argue that these conditions are not unique to the Mosaic administration. What isn't conditioned here is the Lord's presence. He is saying to his people, my angel will be with you. You might say, well, isn't the presence of God conditional because he keeps going away? Well, he does and he doesn't. He kind of takes the whole act as a drama, that God is representing something to his people, that your sin is a barrier to our fellowship. But God's presence doesn't ever actually leave his people. The whole thing is to demonstrate that God's people need his presence, that they are identified with his presence, that their sin is a problem to his presence, that the mediator is necessary to resolve this problem, that ultimately the mediator has to be the one who deals with sin. It is all pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. Considering the new, we could say that there is a new conditionality to the New Testament regarding the angel of the Lord and the forgiveness of sins. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not an Old Testament statement. That comes right out of 1 John 1, 8 and 9. And while written differently, the principle remains. That today we stand before the angel perfected in the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. We stand before him who does forgive our sins when we confess and forsake them. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because that sin problem has been dealt with. And nothing can take us from the presence of God. This angel that we now have is better than the old angel, because did you miss it before in verse 20? I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. When you read that, did you not think of John 14, 2, where Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus is the angel who has gone on before us to bring us by his Spirit to the place that God is preparing for his people. We see the nature of the angel, but secondly, we see his work. The angel's work does not stop when Israel reaches the promised land. In one way, it has only just begun. He will do the work of conquering the nations so that his people can crush their pillars and idols. Previously, the Lord sent the angel. Now the angel walks before Israel. Look at verse 23. For mine angel shall go before you. There's a difference in verb between verse 20 and verse 23. God sends the angel in verse 20, and the angel walks before the people in verse 23. My angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Notice again the connection between the angel and the Lord, with a shift between the angel and I. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee into the land of all these people, and I will cut them off. The list of the inhabitants of the land has appeared here and beforehand as a shortened form of the list, which is found in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. That great vision that God gives Abraham of the pieces that are cut and God's presence walking between the pieces, when he promises to Abraham that his people shall inherit this land. The appearance of the Amorites first in this list may be incidental, but we cannot forget their importance in Genesis 15, where God says, in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The angel of the Lord is bringing God's people to the land at exactly the right time. The justice of the Lord brings to this nation finds an interesting verb here. It is usually the verb here that is translated at the end, I will cut them off. It indicates, of course, that the iniquity of the Amorites and all these other nations is full, so that the Lord can do this with justice. But the word here is an interesting word. It usually doesn't mean cut off at all. It means to hide. But in the form here, it means to annihilate. It's almost as if you cover something up so it can't be seen ever again. Those of us who remember the old typewriter days and the use of whiteout, and many people, I guess, don't know what whiteout is anymore. But those of us who remember whiteout, was a liquid white paint paste that you would use to cover up typing that you wanted to erase. And that's the idea here, to erase. And I prefer annihilate to cut off, because the idea of cutting has a special meaning in the Bible and comes from a different root word. So the idea here with the root to hide is to erase this nation, these nations from history. That the Lord is hitting a cosmic delete key on them. With the extreme nature of the Lord's justice, his people ought to avoid anything that keeps their memory. If the Lord is hitting the delete key on all of these nations, how then should his people respond? Look at verse 24. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. Consider the irrational nature of Israelite idolatry. Why would they want to worship the gods of the people that the Lord is deleting? Yet the command appears, and history records that this is exactly what Israel does. Two verbs here appear regarding the worship of these gods, to bow and to serve. If we were to make a distinction, because they are virtually synonymous, we could not say much more than the former is to revere and the latter is to sacrifice unto them. Neither is Israel to adopt the morality of the nations that the Lord deletes. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works. You shall not follow in their practices. You will not worship like they worship. You will not have the same morality that they have. Instead, Israel gets its morality and its worship from God alone. The removal of the people is the work of the angel of the Lord, but it is also the work of the people. We see the use of the infinitive absolutes, dying you will die. In verse 24, you shall utterly overthrow them. You shall utterly kill them. Destroying, you shall destroy. No living thing of their people will remain. Israel will be the Lord's agents in deleting these nations. But eliminating the people will not necessarily eliminate their religious influence. Instead, also, Israel must delete their means of worship and quite utterly break down their images. And again, breaking you will break. You will utterly destroy every idol, every temple, every pillar. The word here in verse 4, 24 translated images is actually the word for pillar or stand. It refers to any thing, because oftentimes you didn't have the skill to make a carved image, but you could set up a rock. And that's what they did. And so Israel is to come in, and any of these rocks, any of these pillars, anything that is erected for the worship of another god is to be utterly and completely destroyed and crushed. Now the Lord, when we take these verses and apply them to our present day, I'm not encouraging any kind of copy of what Israel did in a kind of macrocosmic scale. The Lord hasn't given his church some mandate regarding any nation or people or ethnicity, other than the gospel is to go out to every nation and people and ethnicity. We are to tell them to reject their other gods and to pursue the God of the Bible. But the application of these words work inward. It is not the idolatry around us that is the problem. It's the idolatry within. We are to adopt a radical warfare against sin. And the reason we don't often, I believe, is because we are afraid of being called Pharisees. And because of that fear, we don't want it to appear that we're Pharisees, and so we often adopt the social morality of those around us. We see those who call themselves Christians doing after their works. We do what they do. We adopt their morality because we have not been absolute iconoclasts within our own hearts. You see, we cannot avoid exposure to the morality of those around us. And so our lack of ability to reject their morality often is because we have a willing accomplice within. We are to guard our hearts. We are to see the idols within that make us willing participants of the morality of the crowd. And as we think about this, I suggest to us that one of our biggest problems with the enemy within is not necessarily the presence of those idols, but the smallness of our worship of the one true God. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you can just leave the idols in your own heart. No, you have to crush them, get them out, remove them. But our motivation for doing that oftentimes is fueled by how we look at our God. If God is big enough to encapsulate everything within us, there is no room for any other idol. If God looms so great within our soul, what place will be found for anything else? We see this in the example of Israel. When Israel forgot the Lord who deleted the nations, they went after other gods. When they forgot how mighty the Lord was and is, they felt the temptation of the nations surrounding them. We need to wrap our souls around the Lord God. We need to become awestruck again at the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We need His character to eclipse every other dearest person and thing. We need to remember and resonate with the words of the psalmist who wrote, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none on earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." I don't know about you, but I can't often say about myself that there is none on earth that I desire besides God. And even in the very act of worship, can we honestly say that for the entirety of our time together, this has been true of us? But if God is so big, we cast off as rubbish anything that is not Him. If this is our view of who our God is, everything else becomes as nothing. But it also means that everything we hold dear because He has given it to us. Think about what gift still resonates with you and whether you value it because of its intrinsic value or because of the one who gave it to you. Over the years, my nieces and nephews have given me all sorts of stuff. And I have probably shoeboxes filled with their drawings and creative crafts. You know, my kitchen is littered with pot holders that my nieces have made for me. And if you were to ask me if I'm going to get rid of them, I would say absolutely not, because they are dear to me. And you would say, rightly so, they're not worth anything. You couldn't sell them for anything. And you are absolutely right, but their value is not in the thing itself, but in the person who gave it. We need to have the same view of all blessings. That which we have, we value not because of the intrinsic value of the thing itself, but because of the one who has given it to us. And here's where we make our blunder. Here's where we end up in idolatry, when the thing and the blessing itself is valued over the giver. We see the nature of the angel, we see his work, and finally, I want us to see his object. What is his goal? Having brought Israel into the land, having defeated their enemies, the angel sees the fruit of his labors in their blessed state. And you'll have to excuse the rather earthy wording of my subpoints, but none other would do because the alliteration was too good. For we see blessed bodies and blessed babies. You cannot serve the Lord in the land of idols. Look at verse 25. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. The continuation of the iconoclasm from the previous verse reminds us that the very reason that the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt was to serve him, to worship him. And we looked back when we thought about the Exodus and their escape from Egypt, that one of the reasons why God brings them out is that they cannot worship the Lord rightly in the middle of a land filled with idols. And that's one of the reasons why such extreme measures is taken when they get to Canaan, because they are going to a land where they can rid the environment of idols and worship God aright. And it's when those idols keep creeping in to Israel that they get worship wrong. The church has no such mandate in a macroscopic way, but we have seen the necessity of cleansing our own hearts. If we are to worship God aright, we must cleanse our souls from idols. We also see the importance of a simplified worship to strip it down to just what God wants us to be doing in worship. It anchors the regulative principle of worship. The promise of God to his faithful people is breathtaking. Blessed food, blessed water, blessed health. There in verse 25, he will bless thy bread, bless thy water, and take sickness away from the midst of you. This promise never meant uninterrupted bounty, which is normally the way we look at it. As if everything is going to go well all the time. That does not happen in a world that sin has broken. If anything, is pointing forward to a greater realm. As the author of Hebrews says that Abraham was looking for a heavenly city whose builders and maker was God. Even in the greatest king that Israel would ever have, he could not stop the ravages of sin. The experience of Job also reminds us that the providence of God uses adversity to accomplish his will. And yet there is blessedness in the worship of God. There is health in the worship of God. While we may suffer the ravages of sickness and injury and age, our souls may receive a refreshment that restores their health in the worship of God. When we look at this and we think of the bread and the water, we think of it in purely physical terms, but we are more than mere bodies. And that which is happening in our souls has an impact in our health. Secondly, in a direct assault against the idolatry of the nations that the Israel will dispossess, the Lord makes this final promise in verse 26. There shall nothing cast their young nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. This is basically God saying, there is no reason for you to adopt any of the gods in the lands that you are going to, because all the gods of the lands, or most of them, had to do with fertility cults. The religions thought that crops and herds would prosper according to deities encouraging propagation. They were looking to them so that their young would be born, that nothing would be barren. And their rituals often included lewd and immoral practices. And the Lord is saying, don't go there. Don't do that, because I am the one who makes things prosper. In making this promise, the Lord tells Israel that the idols of the nations cannot accomplish what they promise. They are promising that, but they can't do that because I am the Creator. I am the one who alone brings life and length of days. I am the one who breathed into man and he became a living soul. I am the one who spoke, and the birds and the trees and the plants and the animals were made. Cannot the one who created life at the beginning produce new birth? Cannot the one who breathed life into humanity continue and retain it? My friend, the idols of our age promise life, but in the end, they only bring death. None of us can prolong our days. With all of the inventions of science, the Lord still reigns over life. Indeed, all of the activity that we see humanity doing usually only shortens them, because the wages of sin is death. This is what the Bible tells us. That the evil we do deserves the judgment of the Lord, and nothing can save us but God. We cannot save ourselves, and so what we could not do, God does. He does by coming and satisfying his own judgment, coming and dealing with sin, our problem. Jesus is God made man, the only one who could save us. He came to do what we could not. He lived without doing or thinking or wanting that which was wrong. He died, he suffered the judgment of God, not for his own sin, but for the sins of others. He rose from the dead in bodily fashion to remind us that he alone brings life. The Creator is also the one who raises from the dead his own. And Jesus offers himself to you today. As we read this morning, do not let this moment pass you by. While it is still called today, receive the gift that he offers to you. Believe that what Jesus did, he did for you. Turn from sin and follow the path of life today. Christian, we often shy away from the verses like those that end this passage because we have seen their misuse by the health and wealth peddlers. Those peddlers promise that with the right faith or with the right process, we can achieve a higher order of life that we define by our own desires. And such idolatry of self has no part of Scripture. Rather, it has to do with those idols that God commanded to be destroyed. But what are health and wealth peddlers doing but putting a thin Christian veneer over what was ancient paganism? Just do this, and your crops will be full. But these passages give God's people hope. We rely upon this hope for nothing within us, but wholly on the reality of grace, who we are in Christ. You see, that's the problem with grace, or the great thing about grace. It's a problem to grace for control-obsessed people like we are, who want to be able to determine how life goes. Grace tells us, no, be humble. God is still sovereign. But grace also tells us that God loves his people. You see, outward blessing is the temporary condition of the wicked. Ultimate judgment and eternal suffering awaits the wicked. They may prosper for a season, but their doom is sure. Yet the reverse is true for the believer. Suffering for the believer is our temporary condition. It will end. It may only end at our death, but it will end. And as its end is sure and certain, we have hope that the Lord will be gracious and that he will put an end to our suffering sooner. That in this life we will see good days, an end to frustration and wanting and waiting and lack and loss. And even in our suffering, we hear the word of the Lord unto us in our endurance. As he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God says to us, I am with you. My love has never departed from you. Though you may never understand what I am doing, you are to live in hope and endure in joy. We, and by this I mean I, don't do this well. I tend to lose hope. I lack endurance, and not just physical endurance. If you ever see me try to run, I probably can only last a few seconds. But more than physical endurance, we all have a problem with spiritual endurance. it is easy for us to lose joy. It is easy for us to see these truths in Scripture and to proclaim them. It is very difficult to live them when assaulted by suffering and the temptations to despair from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're assaulted on both sides. We do not have just an enemy without, we have an enemy within. And so what are we to do? We must keep the cross before our eyes. Why is it that we keep the cross before our eyes? Because it is there we see justice and love made manifest to us. We see that love that faced the justice that we deserved so that we may live. And we need to see that love that faced that justice because we need to remember that love in the hard times that it is never gone from us. We must remember how inescapable that love is because it is that love that guides us. It is that love that defeats all our enemies. It is that love that banishes all rivals. It is that love that gives us hope and joy. Let's pray together. What do we have that you have not given us, O Lord? What wisdom and guidance do we possess wherein you have not directed us? What victories do we acknowledge that you have not won for us? What life do we enjoy that you have not redeemed for us? Let us never cease from finding you our all in all, that we may praise your name. We pray this in the name of the matchless Savior. Amen.